This morning we're going to look at the first two of those, Psalm 56 and 57, and that's what we'll read here together. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a mictum of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So I do want to talk about religious warfare today. Terrorism, whatever it is that you want to think about. This is not the only application of these psalms, but it's the one that I thought about just because of the kind of a world that we're living in right now. And the way my mind began to think about this was the Bible itself and how both testaments begin with the idea of religious warfare. Okay? You think about the very first murder in the Bible. It's in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and it's a matter of religious warfare where Cain assassinated his brother because his religious sacrifice was better than his own. And then you go to the beginning of the New Testament and you think about how the Lord Jesus was put to death by wicked hands because the rulers and powers of this age could not stand the thought of his kingdom intruding on their own. Those were both attacks that were carried out upon individuals, okay? Abel was a person, and Jesus was a person. There's also group attacks that are in the Bible. Okay, so it's not just individuals, it's groups. And in the Old Testament, the main group involved in religious warfare was Israel. And sometimes Israel was on the giving end of it, like when Joshua took them into the conquest, and they took over the land of Canaan. And other times, they were the receivers of this kind of thing, like when they went into exile in Babylon. In the New Testament, you have the same kind of a thing. You have religious persecution that happens to the entire group of Christians that are living in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And it was so severe that it caused almost all of them to leave the holy city and to flee to the nations of the world. So both testaments are replete with religious warfare of one form or another, whether it's against individuals or groups. And I think that it's vital in this respect to remember that there is nothing new under the sun. When you watch CNN, there is nothing new under the sun. If you're watching Fox News, there's nothing new under the sun. If you're reading your Facebook feed, there's nothing new under the sun. And this is true when we think about modern religious warfare and it comes to the forefront of a discussion. So what comes to your mind when you think of modern religious warfare? Is it maybe Catholics killing Protestants? Or maybe infant Baptists killing Baptists? My guess is those probably aren't modern enough for you, unless maybe you live in Ireland or something where it's still happening. There is a lot of religious warfare going on in this very day, and it isn't just with Christians, okay? But I don't think that most of us think too much about that unless it involves Christians. Then we start to get pretty riled up. And just here, there is one thing that is obviously prominent, on a group level at least, and this is Islam and Christianity. Now, this has been pressed upon our minds in recent years by the unrelenting, remorseless, and merciless assaults that are going on day after day, week after week, with jihadists who are hell-bent on wiping Western civilization off the map. And, furthermore, by the never-ending news coverage that it receives, where 1% is spent reporting that the person who just perpetrated the horror is yelling Allahu Akbar, and the other 99% of the reporting is why that had nothing to do with what they did. Well, because of these things, fear has gripped many hearts, even though they have never personally had terrorism happen to them or to anyone that they know. Is that true? It's more of a cultural fear. It's a fear that comes to a group. Now, as a group, our nation has a collective saying. I'm going to sort of switch the topic here just for a moment. I'm going to talk about this collective saying. It first appeared, it seems, from the history, in our national consciousness in the fourth stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner. This is a stanza they never sing at the ball games. Okay? And it says, the line is this, "And conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God we trust." That's in the Star-Spangled Banner in the early 1800s. Then it began to appear on our U.S. coins in 1864, and I want you to note the date. What it was going on in 1864? Well, it was, quote, "to relieve us from the ignominy of heathenism, and with the timing, it's most likely there to justify the Union over and against the Confederacy." And finally, it became the official motto of the United States in 1956 during the Cold War, as a virtually equally split Congress. I looked this up. There was exactly the amount of Democrats as there were Republicans when this was voted on. I looked for a number of the vote, couldn't find one, but it seems to have passed overwhelmingly. And the reason why they wanted this to be our motto was so that we could distance ourselves from the state atheism of the Soviet Union. Now, what is curious about the phrase, to me, is that it does not actually tell us which God is the one in whom we put our trust. It's just the letters G-O-D, isn't it? And undoubtedly, for many people, that would be the God of the Bible. But I wonder, what would a 33rd degree Mason or a Mormon or a Muslim think when they read "in God we trust"? You think they're thinking the same thing you are? I also find it fascinating that in all three instances, war and enemies and wanting God on your side is the catalyst for the inclusion of the phrase in our country. And also curious, I found out the very same motto is the motto of Nicaragua. Even socialist Sandinista terrorists want God on their side. Now, having God on your side is an attempt to curb collective fear, isn't it? Isn't that why we want it? At least that seems to me the idea. And maybe this national motto has helped alleviate some people's fear of religious terror. I'm not going to say that it hasn't. though maybe it just allows people to justify whatever it is that they're doing in response to religious persecution. God has to be on my side, right? It's on my side. Maybe it also slightly distorts our understanding such that what it ends up doing is causing us to put our trust in a nation or a group because God is on its side. It's interesting that when Joshua met the pre-incarnate Christ, and he did, he was called the commander of the armies of the Lord. And when Joshua recognized him, he said, "Whose side are you on?" And he said, "No." That was his answer, implying that, "Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, whose side am I on? The question is, whose side are you on?" Okay? Now, whatever the case we want to think about the motto, it's interesting and thought-provoking to think about it, I believe. So Psalm 56 has a refrain, and a refrain is a repeating line in a song, like a chorus. And it appears twice in Psalm 56, but with slightly different language. If you look at verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And then if you look at verse 10 and 11, very similar, but there's something added. "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So you can see the national motto appears in a slightly different form in the refrain. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. Now, the refrain occurs in the first instance after the psalmist is being attacked and trampled on in a kind of ancient terrorism against him. And the second refrain comes after the very same thing, but now he's added that his tears and tossings at night are his own response to those attacks. Now, these attacks come to him, as they do so often, as a form of religious persecution. You see, David was a believer, and others hated him for it. And so you can see how these initial thoughts of the sermon fit pretty nicely into this psalm. So let's now put this into a context with the psalms around it. I want to speak about this for a moment. In the same way that Psalms 52, 53, 54, and 55 were grouped together using a phrase in the superscription called a maskil of David, so 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60, this is five psalms now, they're collected with a common introduction as well. And this one is a miktam of David. Now, the only other miktam psalm is Psalm 16. So it's clear that they're grouped together for a reason. We don't know what a miktam is. Many ideas have been put forward. An inscription, a golden psalm, a humble or blameless, a silent prayer, an atonement psalm, and there's a whole bunch more. Most of the commentators seem to go with the first one, that it's an inscription, because each one of these are written during a very specific time of crisis, which provided a moment for David to record it in an inscription. In other words, these are there for a memorial, and they're there for a lesson, and then they become a psalm. So what are the crises that are in mind? Well, let's just look at 56 here for a moment. When the Philistines seized him in Gath, so who's the enemy? Well, it's one of the great enemies of the Old Testament people of God, isn't it? The Philistines. In 57, it's when he fled from Saul in the cave. So now it moves to the king of Israel who's going after him. In 58, we're not sure what it is, but it's according to "do not destroy." That's the very same thing that's said in 57. And so something terrible was probably happening, as "do not destroy" was probably a tune that the words were set to. And you don't set a happy song to a tune like "Do Not Destroy," okay? In Psalm 59, it says, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And in Psalm 60, it's when he strove with Aam-Naharim and with Aram-Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So what this means is that, in a nutshell, like 52 through 55, you need to read 56 through 60 together. And in fact, I think that you could really make a case to justify them reading them all together, going all the way back to Psalm 50. There are direct connections between all of them, so that they're developing themes as they move along. And Psalm 56 is carrying forward something from the previous group, which showed us our sin and its terrible consequences when God goes after it, but also shows us the undeserved grace that can come through trusting in the Lord. And this connection is found in the very last verse of Psalm 55. If you want to look at that, notice this. In fact, it's the very last words of the psalm. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you and trust in you. In God I trust. This is a thought that starts linking all of these psalms together, because the Old Testament is about faith, just like the New Testament is. All right, so Psalm 56 through 60 are now going to begin working on you, helping you to trust in God. And they're going to begin by doing it through this individual lamentation of very specific events in David's life where he is reflecting upon them to give you instruction. And these individual laments are especially 56, 57, and 59, which are building to a kind of a climax. They're interrupted with Psalm 58, which is infused with wisdom to help you think about what you're reading. And when you start to realize it talks about God as judge, and you learn to think about this not only individually, but finally corporately in Psalm 60. We'll get to some of that in the next time we look at the Psalms. So in light of our own national motto, it's curious that the focus of these Psalms is on the nations and even on the gods of those nations versus David and his trust in Yahweh. David's focus is not on some kind of a national motto, even though Yahweh is clearly the God of Israel. I want you to notice his focus is personal. It is in the first person. It is in God I trust, not in God we trust. David was personally attacked, and David must personally trust. And this begins to take us away from in God we trust, and whatever it is that people think about that as Americans, and it moves us here to beginning to respond properly to religious persecution. See, it's not enough that we trust. You must trust, and I must trust. God is the only hope in such times as these. And this is, frankly, the very message that so offends our nation, because what it means is that you will not trust in it to save you from terror. You will not worship your politicians, your personalities, or your pundits, or anyone who tries to get you to rest in them as your only comfort in the face of terrorism. In God alone I trust. Now, I think that it could be helpful to look at all five psalms together, but I'm only going to look at the first two, 56 and 57, for the rest of our time this morning. And the reason is because, as one scholar puts it, these are twin psalms, which share many ideas and words in common, and because 57 is an intensification of 56. So in light of how I began, I want to ask you to think about something here for a minute. I want you to think about how you have been responding to terrorist threats of Islam in recent days, including how you respond to every new attack. There were like two of them in the past 7 days. How you respond to them, whether they're at home or abroad. Do you run to the news? Do you flee to the talk radio shows? Do you look to Facebook to vent or to fuel your anger? Then I don't want to downplay the importance of the attacks on our way of life, not at all, but I do want you to ask yourself if you have personally been a party to such horror. Personally, have you lived through an attack? Have you been threatened personally by a Muslim? And I don't ask this because I think none of you have, because quite honestly, I don't have any idea if anyone in here has or not. Don't know. But I do this because I want you to consider that this is the real state of the psalmist. He's not watching objectively as an observer the horrors of religious persecution from afar happening to somebody else. These things are happening to him. And what is his response? And how does it differ from your own, whether you've been personally attacked or more likely you haven't been attacked at all? That would be me. I haven't had these things happen to me personally. But I can tell you I respond to them. And I can tell you when I read the Psalms, I go, maybe that's not how I should be responding to these things. I wonder, do you worry about it? Do you fret? Do you zealously get religiously furious? Do you even become irrational? Or maybe you ignore it altogether. You pretend that it isn't really a problem. Or you pass the problem on to something that isn't really the problem. See, we live in a godless age, and it is an age of psychosis where people suffer from things like the Stockholm syndrome, where they praise the very people who create harm because they don't have this ability to deal with reality. Or the opposite thing, where there's this irrational fear that every single person who falls into this broader category of a Muslim has to be a terrorist. We have both radical religious deniers and rabid religious zealots. Opposites, extremes that are the responses to a real growing and present problem in our culture. But one that honestly hasn't personally hit most of us. So what is the deepest impulse of your heart as it regards these things? How do your circumstances and responses compare to the psalmist? I wonder. So let me again point out that Psalm 56 was written, we're going to start looking at this one now, when David was seized by the Philistines in Gath. I want you to remember something about Gath. Do you know anything about it? It was where Goliath came from. It's still a city today, and it's in the Gaza Strip. It was not Israelite territory then. It isn't Israelite territory today. The story is likely when David was fleeing from Saul, and so he went to the Philistines, and he eventually ended up feigning insanity because they had seized him. Now, what's interesting is that if you go back and read it in Samuel, the story does not tell you that they held David prisoner. But it does end by telling you that he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, I want to ask a question. How bad was it really for David to escape Saul that he went to the Philistines? Have you ever thought about this? This wouldn't be like you having to escape by going to Canada. This would be like you having such a horrible thing going on in your life that you had to escape to Libya or Syria or Iran. Can you imagine anything that would make you run there for protection? So if you thought it was an easy thing to flee to this country because of a madman seeking to kill him, then you need to think again, okay? If you think David acted insane because he was just like playing a role in a Hollywood movie or something, you need to think again. He was under dire distress in Gath, and that's what our psalm adds to the story of Samuel. So it begins by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly." So you can hear the repetition, the poetic nature of this in English. How much more is it in Hebrew? He's being trampled on. He's being attacked by oppressors. It is constant. It is relentless. They're attacking him in pride. In other words, that's what these enemies love to do. There's no remorse here. It is brazen. It is brash. These enemies are the epitome of religious fanatics because David is the king of Israel and he's their great enemy. His God is the enemy of their gods. Yahweh and his king must be destroyed. And so what is David's response? Well, maybe you don't realize this, but look at verse 3. You go, well, David was a great Christian. He responded perfectly. Look at what he says. He says, "I was afraid." Fear of man, fear of the enemy, fear of the oppressor. And I wonder, how could you not be in the face of being seized in a nation that was already your enemy, but which you fled to with just the slightest hope that maybe it would be better for you there than it is in your own country? And yet a beautiful thing happens next. See, the moment he fears, this is when he puts his trust in the Lord. I put my trust in you is also in verse 3. Not we, but I. David needs grace from God personally, and so David puts his trust in God. Now, I want to ask, what is the object of his trust? And that sounds like a silly question because it's God, of course. But it's more. In God, whose word I praise. And words should be capitalized here. He's not praising God's words. It's not plural. He's not praising the Bible. He's praising a person. Because we don't worship a book, we worship God. For David, to trust in God is to praise his word. Do you see that? This is a great thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. John Gill puts this beautifully. He says, "In and by the help, assistance, and grace of Jehovah the Father, will I praise the eternal and essential Word, his Son." He notices that the Targum renders it as his memra, a word often used for a divine person, the eternal Logos. The loveliness of his person, the love of his heart to his people, the fullness of grace that is in him, the offices he sustains on their account, and the virtue of his blood, righteousness, and sacrifice render him praiseworthy in their esteem. He's praising Jesus. And I want you to think the apostle just made that up, you see. John knows his Old Testament, and David knows the Word of God, as we've seen so many times in the Psalms. If to be afraid means to trust God, if to trust God is to praise his Word, then to praise his Word is to no longer be afraid. I'll say that again. I'm going to say this a couple times. If to be afraid means you need to trust God, if to trust God is to praise his Word, then to praise his Word is to no longer be afraid. And so verse 4, I shall not be afraid. There's a logical progression. This is a key to sanctification. Do you fear things? Then listen to the solution. I was afraid, so I trusted in God. I trusted in God, so I praised the Word. I praised the Word, so I shall not be afraid. You're not going to get that from watching Fox News. People fear radical religious persecution, so what's the solution? It's personal trust in God and his word. He knows that this fear was in men, but now he knows, in verse 4, what can flesh do to me? And you say, David, don't you know it can do all kinds of things to you? It can mock you. It can torture you. David, it can maim you. It can emasculate you. It could cut out your tongue, David. Don't you know it could kill you? That's what flesh can do to you. And David knows this. Of course he knows it. And so he says this anyway. Why would he do that? Because he's not looking to a pleasant life in this world. That's not what he's making this response to. He's not ignoring reality. See, this isn't an implicit confession of belief in eternal life with God. It has to be that. Because only in this way does that statement make any sense at all. What sense would it make to say that a man could do nothing to me if you were talking about temporal things, because he can do all kinds of things to you. So he has to be speaking eternally. And so the refrain ends with strong trust in God and in Christ, and with a confession that it doesn't matter what people do to me, they can't take away my trust and my hope in God. This is what all of our fathers going down through the millennia have come to deal with in a personal way as they're being persecuted and put to death. They know that this is true. And it's up to us to be strong and to learn it now. Okay? Therefore, I shall not be afraid. I praise his word. If you're afraid of what Muslims and others may possibly do to you when you leave your home, when you go to a concert, when you walk into a theater, when you stroll down a mall, when you go to church, then what are you trusting? Because praising the word doesn't lead to those kinds of things. In verse 5, it's almost as if the song begins again. So the refrain happens, and now verse 5, it starts over. This time it gets louder. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. So this is a malicious, wicked plot to attack and injure his cause. What causes that? It's not just his personal happiness. It's his life. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. They've waited for my life. The enemy seeks to obliterate every vestige of David's hope. And in destroying him, they think they will destroy his God. Their sin is not just against David. It's an attack on the Lord's anointed. That's who David is. It's an attack on God himself. It's religious warfare. They hated David because of who God, his God is. And it is an intense, violent hatred indeed. There's nothing new under the sun. So the song stops for a moment in verse 7 and asks God, "For their crime will they escape?" And then the nations come into view. "In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." The psalmist is not afraid of God's wrath, but he does believe in it. He doesn't hate it. In fact, it becomes a hope of his. How could you possibly hope in God's wrath? Well, those who hate the Christian God, he knows he's going to be a wrathful God. Okay? They don't understand what God's wrath is against. You hate the Christian God and you hate his wrath, you don't understand what his wrath is against. People create straw men that help them justify their own hatred and their own idolatry. God's wrath always views people as sinners. Sin is wickedness and evil, and people love their own sin and they don't want to be told it's wrong. But what about when others sin against them? Suddenly they change their tune. David sings about God's wrath because in the face of injustice against those who seek to harm him, against those who are perversely wicked, wrath is necessarily just, and it's a great comfort to him. They will not escape after all, is what he's saying. They won't get away with this forever. I know that's true, he says. So even if the psalmist can't do anything about it himself, he knows that they're not going to get away with it forever. But in the meantime, guess what? His worries can't help but return. The psalmist is a human being. He's just like me and you. It's one thing to say, don't worry because of Christ, and it's another thing to do it. I could stand up here all day long and tell you that. I have a hard time doing it myself, okay? He worries even though he praises the word and loses fear. He tosses at night, that's what he says. He cries all day long. And God knows this. He sees his suffering. He sees the injustice against his servant. God is not only not aloof to it, he's actively taking stock in what is happening to him. "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Okay, counting these things, what is God doing? He's counting these things. He's counting these things against his enemies. And they're going to be held to justice on the last day. He relies upon the all-knowing God to remember everything, to see every injustice, to hear all of the cries, and to rescue his child. And so he calls upon him. In verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." Now I'm going to ask again, which God? So I mentioned this when we first got into this part of the Psalter, book 2. This part is filled with the generic word Elohim for God. You find it all the time. Finding the divine name Yahweh is much rarer than it was in the first book, and yet here it is. Okay? The refrain returns, this time with the added line. So the refrain, "In God whose word I praise," but now it adds a line, "In the Lord whose word I praise." The God of David is not just any God, like it is in America. It is Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "In this God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" This is in the face of radical evil personally dealt against him that he sings this. This is in the face of sleepless nights and tear-filled days that he sings this. This is in the face of personal persecution that he faces from his real enemies that are actually doing something to him. What is there left to do? He says, "All I can do now is perform my vows to you, O God." And what would that be? He says, I will render thank offerings to you. So before he finds temporal relief, before he's at peace with his neighbors, while there's still all this stuff going on, he's under heavy attack. It's not after God delivers him that he does this. It's during those things. That is the moment that he thanks God. Okay, remember the attack in London last week? That's the moment you praise God. That's the moment you give him thanks. That sounds completely crazy, doesn't it? How could I thank God for that? How could I thank God in the midst of that? You're not thanking him for evil, but you're offering thank offerings to him for who he is. Because that's what faith does, you see? That's what trust is all about. In the darkness, I will praise him still. The day the terrorists attack, that's the day to praise God. And what do? Instead, we run to the news media. Why would I say this, and why would he say this? Not because God can't control it, not because God is evil to allow it, not because evil is something to be praised, but rather, again, what can flesh do to me? You see, this is personal. You see something happen in London and you can't help but think, what if they do this to me? And so what's the solution? I have to praise you, Lord, because what can flesh do to me? And it can't do anything to you. That is why you praise. So verse 13, even in the midst of great terror and physical assaults, you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. If he is your God, then you know eternal life. This is your security in the midst of an evil, hostile, completely insane world full of religious fanatics that want to destroy you, that want to destroy your way of life, that want to destroy your civilization and your country and your God. Those things cannot harm you, Christian. Even if they kill you, even if they take your family, because your soul is safe and you've seen the light of life through the word of God in Christ. I was at a black funeral this week, and I can't tell you how many times I heard, can I get an amen? Okay? I know we're not a black church, so I don't expect it. But I hope you're saying it inside. Okay? Let's go to Psalm 57. So as I said, Psalm 57 is an intensification of 56. 57 is not about trusting in God explicitly so much as it is in the glory of God in the midst of religious persecution. It was apparently written just after Psalm 56, as it had in mind when David fled from Saul into the cave, which is exactly where he went after Gaza. So like the previous psalm, it is to the choir master, but it says it's according to Do Not Destroy, which was apparently a common tune, which itself conveyed an implicit message. As I said earlier, you have a tune called Do Not Destroy, you're not going to, you know, there's certain kinds of songs that go with that tune, there's certain kinds of songs that don't go with it. So it begins with the same word as Psalm 56. The word is kanan, and it was translated as gracious in the first, in 56:1. Now it's translated as merciful. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. And why? In verse 1, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So what is this about wings? Let's spend a moment on this. Is God a bird? Well, not literally. And yet, the last two songs, believe it or not, have both used the idea of a dove, and that's only found four times in the Psalms. So it's a common image of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. Not that the Spirit is a dove, but that he takes this form as a means of teaching us something about his person. Like a bird that hovers over its young, so also the Spirit of God protects God's children until the storms of destruction pass by. And I thought, now this is also interesting because the Spirit protects us from the wrath of God, which is called a storm, but The Spirit is sometimes comes as the storm. So the Spirit is protecting us from the wrath of God, which is himself, because we flee to refuge for him. It's a fascinating thing to think about. Two images of the Spirit, and the Spirit is saving us from himself. So as with the previous song, David now cries out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. So I said I went to a funeral this week, and my friend who died, he and I became friends in part because we used to talk about the divine counsel all the time. He's one of the only people I ever knew that I hadn't talked to about it who knew something about it. And his favorite term for God was Most High. He always called God the Most High. Strangely, as I've thought about this, I don't think I've ever heard anyone outside of his family call God the Most High in normal everyday talk. I don't think I've ever heard it. But he is the Most High. And this is a term that appears whenever the gods of the peoples of the nations are close by. In fact, it presupposes them, for David's God is Most High above someone else, that is, all others in heaven or on earth. And so it has become increasingly one of my favorite words to describe our God. He is the Most High. Psalm 8 asks how the Most High can think upon man. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, here, he's not only mindful, but he actually has purposes for us, and he fulfills them. We are not people born into a meaningless existence. God has sovereign designs for his people. He purposes their lives to go as he chooses. He fulfills those sovereign desires because he is the Most High, and he can do whatever he wants. And this is the God he's crying to. What are these purposes for the psalmist? Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. And as we have seen so many times, these pauses in the psalms, they come at very appropriate places. God's sovereign purposes to save his elect and to punish those who trample upon them are a good place to pause. The psalm does not say when God will do this, but he is professing a belief that he will sooner or later. And why? Because he's the God of Hesed. He's the God of steadfast love. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Because God has promised to do so, he will never go back on his word. Now again, the context becomes enemies and persecution. And Saul. Saul is seeking to kill David because Saul is angry at David's God. Because David's God deposed him as king because of his own disobedience. So look at what David says. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. That language, it reminds me, there's a crazy sick phenomenon going on. People are tattooing themselves. And not only doing that, they're doing these things to their head where they're adding horns. And they're sharpening their teeth. Have you seen this? To look like crazy serpents or something. That's the language that he's got going on here. That's not the normal way we talk about people. This shows the brutality of men, the hideousness of their cruelty. But it might be the way we think about religious enemies that are hell-bent on destroying us. And how couldn't you? And so David does too. Now, if you read this psalm Christologically, okay, this sounds very much like Psalm 22, which is all about Christ. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. Save me from the mouth of the lion. We know that song is all about Christ and the crucifixion, and so the language comes back up here. Truly amazing thing about his psalm is where it goes next. For where is God in all this wickedness of one man against another? Here comes the refrain of this psalm, verse 5. It sings, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That becomes the refrain. Not I will trust in God, but be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be over all the earth. This language has become very popular. Several contemporary choruses have been built around this verse. And what is interesting to me is about it is that in almost every one of them, the context is completely left out. It's just the refrain. They praise God, they exalt him above the heavens and the earth, but you never know why. For the psalmist, it's because God's steadfast love and faithfulness saves his people and tramples his enemies into the dust. Okay, the second stanza begins in verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves in another Selah. It's a familiar theme in the Psalms by now, but though we've seen it time and again, nevertheless, you are to pause. The end for the wicked comes again because they're wicked. It's their own doing. This is human responsibility in the face of divine sovereignty. They fell into their own pit that they dug for God's people. Justice, it's an eye for an eye. It's never blind and unfair. And she always does what's right, and they're getting what they deserve. The final ruin of the wicked comes because of their own wicked hands. You dig a pit for the godly, and you're going to fall into it. In the face of their demise, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Interesting word for heart here. You might want to circle it and write the word liver. Okay? That's literally the word that's being used. But you see, liver isn't very sentimental in English. So they render it as heart. The point is, you get why. He's deeply committed to praising his God in the very depths of his being. And again, repetition. It's a song. He's singing about his God. It's good to sing of the full counsel, not just the happy things, okay, but of the full expression of who he is, the totality of his being. God hears the song of his beloved, and that's the point. So he says, awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. People have commentated how dawn was deified in other religions. It was a god or a goddess. Therefore, it seems possible that David's singing here, not just about dawn like we think of it, and certainly not about the gods of the nations, but to his God. I will awake God. Peter probably picks up on this when he encourages you. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. He's encouraging us with the Lord Jesus, who rose at dawn and is called the bright morning star. The apostle arouses us to action, which God sees when he tells us, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, loving your neighbor, not committing adultery or murder or theft or coveting. And David is now arousing the Lord by awakening him in a figurative sense. His mighty God, his glory, his dawn, his light, through his beautiful harp and his lyre. Not because God's sleeping, but that he wants the Lord to hear his song. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises among the nations. And the nations again are in view. The king will proclaim the name of the Lord to anyone and everyone, near or far, Jew or Gentile. He will thank his God in the midst of his enemies. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And then he ends the way he began. God will not let him down. God will be the one to hear his prayer, to come to his aid. He will be his trust and his salvation. And he alone will help him as he deals with the religious persecution that comes at the hand of Saul, his king, and in some ways his former friend. So as you think about yourself in the face of terrorism, ask yourself if you're responding to it the way that David did. If this terrorism is not personal for you, but it's just corporate, then I want you to consider this in the light of the fact that these were personal for David. And he was able to respond this way. If he trusted God in the midst of it, how much more should you when it's not personal for you yet? Okay? If you're not responding the way that David did, then you need to read these psalms over and over and over until they become ingrained in the very fabric of who you are. Turn off the television and go read the psalms. It's not enough for a nation to trust in God. You must trust in God. It's not enough to trust in any old god, for even the dawn can be perverted into a god of the nations. You must trust in Yahweh. It's not enough just to believe in one divine essence known as God, but you must believe in the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead. That's the God David is singing to, and that is who he exalts. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. The refrain comes back. The glory of God belongs to the Father. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by his glorious Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Glory, he allows us to see this God, not in wrath, but in mercy and grace. And so may God be gracious to us. May God's glory be over all the earth. That is what it means to trust, and may that be your response to terror. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayer today to conform us to your word as we struggle increasingly with this difficult problem of religious persecution that is not going to go away, and it's only going to get worse, and very likely, we probably many in here believe it's going to become personal for us. And Lord, if we're not able to respond in a godly way to it now, how can we ever do it then? And I would pray that you would help us to stop acting like the world when this stuff is around us. And the instant we see a terrorist attack, we fall on our knees and we give you thanks for being God who saved us and that there is nothing that man can do to us. Help us to trust in you and please be glorified over all the earth through your people, whom you've saved and whom you've given your precious word to change us in ways that will really be deeply impactful for ourselves as we have to learn to live with this great threat. I ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.